As I was studying this week, I was reminded again of not only the beauty and the perfection of God's law, the law in which the psalmist took delight, the law that was his meditation day and night, but impressed as well with how far-reaching the law is into the hidden places of the heart. And as it is interpreted by the Holy Spirit to our lives, its breadth, its restraining, its convicting and convincing power. And I must confess that I felt that power in my own life this week. And in the light of God's law, I see where I become careless sometimes and more eager to rightly represent God. And so we come to our text this morning. It's just one verse from the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God profanely, is how Moffat's translation reads. This commandment warns against profanity, falsehood, irreverence, hypocrisy, and all forms of vain worship. Now, the third commandment is expressed positively in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. And you might just want to turn there because we'll linger. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. This whole passage is such a beautiful one, but we'll look just at these two verses. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, and whose kingdom is that? It's God's kingdom. We are living in his kingdom even now, and yet it is yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I love the way this is put. And I don't know anywhere else in Scripture it is put this way. Let us have grace. Now, we know grace is poured upon us, grace that is not only God's unmerited favor, but is also at the same time and just as vitally important, his regenerating power. And this grace we may possess. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, spoke of our reasonable service. In the light of what God has done for us, in the light of who he is as our God, our Lord and our Savior, our Creator, what is our reasonable service? Now, when either of our cars goes on the blink or it's time for a service, I take my car to Del Dysart Jr., and that's an unpaid, unsolicited commercial. But I take my car to Del Dysart Jr. And I've taken cars there a number of times in the nearly 3 years we've lived here. And sometimes I've had to have quite a bit of work done. But I have never had his work to fail. Never had to take my car back. Whatever he does perfectly. At the end of the service, he hands me a bill. And he's not cheap, nor should he be, but I have no problem paying it. I may wish I had more money at times like that, but I have no problem getting or giving what is due him for the quality of work that he has done for me, making me feel secure where my cars are concerned. What do we owe God? What is his name, his character, his work worth to us? That is the question. If we understand that, we will not take God's name in vain. In our call to worship this morning from Psalm 29, we read the phrase, give God the glory due His name. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 29. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As Taylor Bunch wrote in his book on the Ten Commandments, reverence is the very gateway to the presence of God. You have to think about that a little bit. Reverence or respect is the very gateway to the presence of God. God's holiness is in His name, he adds. And so as we begin to pray, how do we begin? Hallowed be thy name. But we don't stop there. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So as God's name will not be taken in vain in our lives, we pray, we ask that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the question. Who is the Lord your God that we should reverence His name? This was virtually the question that Pharaoh asked when Moses came in the name of the Lord and commanded him to let God's people go. Let them go. Release them from bondage in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him, obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord? It was because the king of Egypt did not know the Lord that he refused to respect and obey Him. And it is always true. If we are irreverent, if we are disrespectful, if we use God's names carelessly, it is simply because we do not know Him. When we know Him as it is our privilege, we shall value His name and reverence it. I found a beautiful quote. This is from John Powell, his book, The Ten Commandments. Everything that is comes from Him. If you speak of power, His is the greatest conceivable. If you speak of wisdom, His transcends the loftiest comprehension of man. If you think of truth, He is the ultimate reality upon which all else depends. If you think of beauty, He is the author of all that is lovely. If you think of goodness, His character is the ultimate standard. All that we have and all that we are, we owe to Him. We are dependent upon Him for our very lives. We cannot exist apart from Him. If, therefore, we are in the slightest degree intelligent, if in our hearts there is the least spark of gratitude, if in our souls there is any appreciation of what is fine and true and right, this intelligence and appreciation and gratitude must express themselves in reverence to God. When we think about the name of God, we are really thinking about His character, about who He really is. When you hear the proverb, a good name is rather to be desired above riches, above great riches, what is really the subject of that proverb? A good name is rather to be desired than great riches. You're thinking about reputation, aren't you? But even more fundamentally, character. Character. I know, and I've boasted of this before, but my dad's name, as I became conscious of who he was and what he meant to the community, my dad's name, I learned, was synonymous with good medicine and with patient care. And as I've mentioned before, the security that we felt as children was not in great riches, because those were, well, there weren't great riches to begin with, but those that were there were given away in large part. Our security was in His name, in His character, in who He was. When God proclaimed His name to Moses, when Moses requested to see His glory, what was it that was revealed about God? in Exodus chapter 32 and or 33 and 34. It was His goodness, wasn't it? God said that He would declare His name to Moses. And what was that name? It was goodness. It was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. That's His name. That's His character. And Moses was impressed. He was deeply touched. And it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8, that Moses' response was to worship. And I wonder, after beholding God's character, as Moses was hid there in the cleft of the rock so he wouldn't be destroyed by that fire which is consuming, I wonder what his worship was like. I wonder what it was like. And you know, I know we don't do it perfectly, and we make no claim to do so. But this is something we need to think about and to study. What is appropriate worship? Moses' response was not only to worship, but it was to become a faithful leader, jealous for God's name. In Christ's wonderful prayer for His disciples in John 17, in verse 6, just before He gave His life for them, Jesus said to His Father, "I have manifested Your name. I've made it clear to those whom You have given Me. I've made it clear who You are. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world." How did He do that? It was through the incarnation, was it not? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. Throughout Christ's life and His death and His resurrection, He was declaring who God is. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, Psalm 111, 9, holy and reverend is His name. And by the way, this is why Adventist pastors are not called reverend, because that appellation does not belong to us. A holy and reverend is His name. And I know sometimes people will use it lightly or jokingly, but as I've been studying this week, no, it's just not appropriate. That is a sacred name, and it applies only to God. The name of Jehovah was so sacred among the Jews that they did not even pronounce it. In fact, they didn't. When they wrote it, it was without the vowels. It was the tetragrammaton that they wrote, simply the consonants in the name of God. It was just too sacred to either write or speak. And that is one reason why today we really don't know whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh or something else. The name of God was so sacred to them that many of them would not even step on a piece of paper lying about on the street, because it just might have the tetragrammaton written on it. Now, perhaps the Jews went to extreme with regard to the name of God. We know that they had the forms of religion, but they did not understand the intent of the law. They did not have the Spirit that gives life. But if the Jews went to extreme on one end of the spectrum, is it possible that we too easily become careless with regard to the keeping of this commandment, in our language, in our honesty, in being true to our profession? Holy and reverend is His name. And yet, and this is such a wonderful thing, in Isaiah 43, verse 7, at the same time, God speaks of us who believe as being called by His name. And that beautiful passage in Isaiah 43 that we always read to people when they are in the hospital facing a serious surgery. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the flames, I will be with you. You will not be burned or consumed. I have called you by name. I have loved you. I have paid a ransom for you. And then in verse 7, you are mine. You are called by my name. And what a glorious privilege that is. Some of us may have names that are associated with shame. As I was thinking about Ken Lay yesterday and the Enron scandal, and he looks like such a nice man. And by all accounts, from those who knew him, he was a good and a generous man. I just don't know what happened, and I'm not here to judge. But how difficult it would be to have the name Ken Lay. How difficult, such a stress for his wife, for his children. But however our name may be associated, we have a new name. We are called by his name because we are his children. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. The third commandment makes it so clear, and please listen to this, because this is the point of the whole sermon. The third commandment makes it so clear that we who bear the name of Christ have a responsibility not to do or say anything that would cause someone else to think less of God, or to turn away from him or from his church. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul is addressing those who teach without teaching themselves. They teach others, but they don't listen to their own teaching. And he says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And today there is so much confusion about what it means to be a Christian, to be born again. It's quite in vogue in political and country music and Hollywood circles and among athletes, professional athletes, to claim to be born again, to be Christian. You can make movies full of violence, gratuitous violence, and claim to be a Christian. You can sing country music songs about leaving your wife and leaving your children and losing your pickup truck and whatever other subjects they deal with for entertainment purposes, and yet be born again? Do these songs reflect God's plan, God's holiness? Politicians want, many of them, particularly if they're Republican, and now the Democrats are joining, want to be identified as Christians, even if they frequently misquote Scripture itself, or it seems, and I don't want to be judgmental, but it seems misapply it. And so there is great confusion about who he really is and what he really requires. After all, when we were baptized, into whose name were we baptized? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That says something about our fellowship, about the influences in our lives. We signal publicly, it's like a birth announcement, that it is our desire to die to sin, to walk in newness of life through our union with Christ Jesus. Children look like their parents. We have all five granddaughters in the area now, and you know, we look at each one, we study each face, and we get such kind of joy. It's a wonderful pastime and pleasure to decide who each one resembles and what combinations. And you know, every one of them, for better or for worse, look a little bit like us. They resemble. Now, I can't say that their behavior is yet up to standard, but you expect there to be some resemblance. And so God is honored. God is honored when people look at us and say, well, that was like Jesus. Or when we are kind, especially when we're feeling impatient, when we're faithful in our service to God and to his church in every way, we show that the name of God is to be taken seriously. What are some ways, finally, and just very, very briefly, what are some ways we can keep the promise in the third commandment? And there, the five that I mentioned early. The first I find a supporting text for in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord. Our language, if we're with Christ, will be pure, and how careful we will be with His name in particular. The second, in verse 13 of Zephaniah chapter 3, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. Speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down. What a picture. And no one shall make them afraid. A sin that is so often committed today, it's scandalous, is the sin of perjury. It is swearing on the Bible to tell the truth and not doing so. Now, a Christian should not need to take an oath in order to tell the truth. And in fact, if a person is going to lie, he's going to lie even if he swears that he won't. It's just that fundamental. How careful we are to be about the truth. Two of the Ten Commandments deal with falsehood. The third commandment protects God's reputation, His name. And the ninth protects ours. When we take the Lord's name in vain, whenever we misrepresent Him or the truth about Him and His people. The third one we mentioned was reverence. This morning as we came upon the platform, the organ was playing, "The Lord is in His holy temple." That's an announcement. You all know the words to it. The Lord is in His holy temple. And what is the response? Let all the earth keep silent. Silent before Him. Now there is a time for joy. There is a time for shouting even. And for giving glory to God. But there's a time for silence. There's a time for stillness. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 30. Then they be glad, Psalm 107 I think it is, because they be quiet. There's something about being still and knowing that God is the Lord. There were two lessons I learned as a student at New Bowl that have just stuck with me. One is sing every verse. And I know that, and thankfully, just be thankful that our hymnals do not have as many verses as the English hymnals have. They included all of them, but we have usually three or four. And, I mean, what a better use of time anyway to sing them. Sing all the verses of the hymnal. And the second one, and it just made such an impression on me, when the students came in for chapel, as well as for the worship service the Sabbath morning, they went straight to their seats, and they sat and they bowed their heads. They sat and they bowed their heads. And I thought, how meaningful is that? And I think it's so good to smile and with a nod, make the person next to you feel welcome. To come in, to bow your head, signals that we understand why we are here. And I must say, and sometimes I'm guilty of this, we can sit here waiting for the worship to begin, and by our behavior, we're indicating that God simply hasn't arrived yet. He'll be here maybe when we sing the opening hymn or the ministers enter. But when we come back in after Sabbath school, that's a time for preparation for our hearts to worship. Fourthly, hypocrisy, and this is really the major one, but I won't spend much time on it because we'll be dealing with it as we look at the other commandments. But hypocrisy is simply lying with our lives, pretending to be something that we aren't. Jesus responded so differently to hypocrites than He did to sinners. He was so kind and merciful to sinners, but stern and severe when it came to hypocrites. Finally, number five, worship that is not vain, worship that is not empty. And however formal and dignified our worship service can be, however great the hymns, it can still be empty. It can still be empty. But worship that is not vain, not empty, not trivial, but grows continually out of deeper, truer knowledge of God. And here's where we need to study. Where do we get our information about God? Is it from our culture? Is it from other Christians? Or is it from God's Word as we study and seek His will and His character together? We are so easily influenced by others. And may God's Word be the primary influence in our lives. I think about Jesus' severe test in the Garden of Gethsemane, when everything trembled in that cup that He was about to drink, and how He was willing to sacrifice His life, that His Father's name be glorified and we be saved. May we have just at least a faint reflection of that determination and desire in our hearts and lives to glorify God and to bless one another is my prayer for you all in Christ's name.